We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 8. The message is entitled The Four Horsemen. We're going to be looking at the four horsemen of the book of Revelation. And in fact, these four horsemen are the result of Jesus breaking four of the seals. Remember, there's seven seals on this scroll. He's going to break four of them. With each seal that he breaks, another horseman on a different horse rides out, and a different effect takes place. Chapter 6. So let's read verses 1 to 8 together. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. Then I saw, when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Now today we return to the book of Revelation. We've been off for a month because Pastor Jerome has been leading the meetings, but we're getting back today, and we're going to be breaking new ground in the book of Revelation. Up till this point, what I have been going through in Revelation has been fairly easy to interpret. That's not the case in the rest of the book. We're getting into some very difficult passages to interpret. And so, when I'm not sure about the correct interpretation, I'm going to be giving you several options for you to consider. But I will tell you where I'm leaning, what I think is probably the best way of looking at it, but then it's going to be up to you to do your own digging and research here. So, before we jump into Revelation chapter 6, I need to back up and give you a quick survey of Revelation 1 to 5, so we know where we're at. In Revelation chapter 1, and I'm going to go through this quickly, so tune in real good here. In Revelation 1, we're told that Jesus gave this revelation to his angel. His angel showed it to John. Thus, the book of Revelation was communicated visually. He showed it in symbols and pictures. For John, it was more like watching a movie than it was listening to a book being read. He was seeing this and recording what he saw. We're also told that the things in this book must soon take place, and the time is near. So that, to me, tells me that it's not likely that the majority of this book is going to take place at the very end of human history, having no relevance to the people that would have heard it originally. That's not a likely interpretation. We're also told that the revelation is a prophecy, but it's also a letter. It was written by John to the seven churches, but yet we're also told that it's a prophecy. Here, God is communicating things which will take place. And in chapter 1, we're also shown a vision of the risen Christ in all of his glory, and that's pictured with various symbols. We're not intended to take literally those statements about Jesus Christ, but they're pictures, they're symbols to help us understand various aspects of his nature and character. Okay, chapter 2. When we get into chapter 2 and 3, we have seven letters that Christ dictates to seven churches. These were actual churches that existed in the time that John lived. These are not ages of the church, as some commentators have said. These are real churches. John was writing a letter from Jesus to real churches in his day, and these letters would help them to navigate through real problems that they were having in that time, in the first century. So the first letter was the church to Ephesus. This was the church that left its first love. Then the church in Smyrna, the church that faced imminent martyrdom. Then the letter to the church in Pergamum, the church that tolerated false teachers. And then the letter to the church in Thyatira, the church that tolerated a false prophetess. Going on in chapter 3, we have the letter to the church in Sardis. And this was the church that needed to be resuscitated. Remember, Jesus says, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Wake up. They needed to be resuscitated. Then the letter to the church in Philadelphia. This was the church of the open door. Jesus had opened the door and gave them these opportunities for witness and for service in their world. And he says, I have the key. If I open it, nobody can shut it. I've given you this open door. And then there was a letter to the church in Laodicea. And the results of my study of that section is that this is the church of the unconverted, people that didn't really know God. He was outside knocking on the door asking to be let into the church. So that brings us to Revelation 4 and 5. And Revelation 4 and 5 form one complete picture. It's a picture of the throne room in heaven. And in chapter 4, we have a picture of God as creator. God who's seated on the throne with the four living creatures around him and the elders bowing down before him. And they're ascribing honor and glory to the one who created all things. So chapter 4, God the creator. Chapter 5, it's Christ the Redeemer. Jesus Christ is the one there who is found worthy to take the book out of the right hand of God the Father, because he's the only one worthy to break the seals. And this book is the book of God's purposes for this world, his purposes of salvation and judgment. And Jesus is the only one worthy to take that book and cause those purposes, God's destiny for this world, to be unfolded. And he does that by slitting the seals off of the scroll so that it unwinds, and a little bit more, every seal that's broken, a little bit more can be read, a little bit more of what God has determined to take place starts to unfold. So that's chapters 4 and 5. That brings us to chapter 6. Now, before we can jump into the actual text, I need to remind you of the four major interpretation positions. Maybe some of you remember these, but I'll go over them quickly. There's four. There's the historicist, how do we say it? Historicist, the people that interpret the book of Revelation as history, like chapter 1 happens, then chapter 2 happens, then chapter 3 happens, and they believe this is the unfolding of particular events and people from chapter 1 of Revelation to chapter 22. Now, this particular position has all but died out. Almost nobody is writing books from the historical position today. It used to be fairly common in the times of the reformers, but no longer. And the reason that people don't seem to gravitate towards this position is because the people that hold this position, they can't even agree among themselves as to what each one of these symbols means, or what person it represents, or what event it represents. There's a whole slew of different interpretations for every symbol that you find here. So if even the historical people can't agree amongst themselves, we just throw up our hands and say, it's hopeless. So I'm going to kind of rule out this one, because I just don't think that it's much valid. If even the people that hold this position can't agree on what the symbols mean, then it's hopeless for anybody else. So I would say we're best off if we consider the other three possible interpretations. One is the futurist interpretation. This school of thought takes everything from Revelation chapter 4 to the end of the book as about things that have yet to take place. They're in the future. This is probably what you have been taught if you've been a Christian for very long. This is the popular view that we hear on TV and radio today. It was popularized by the Scofield Reference Bible, the Ryrie Study Bible. If you've ever had one of those Bibles and you had the notes, those notes are teaching this brand of theology. It's called dispensationalism. It's also popularized by the Dallas Theological Seminary, Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth in 1970, and the whole Left Behind series. All of those resources are going in the same direction. This is the futurist view of the book of Revelation. And this view believes that the rapture takes place in Revelation 4:1, where it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me said, 'Come up here.'" They think that's the rapture. That John came up here and looked in the throne room, and he's supposed to be a picture of the entire church being caught up to heaven. And so they believe that from chapter 4 to the end of the book, this is all yet future. None of it has taken place yet. This view has been around since about 1830, so it's less than 200 years old. All the other three views have been around for hundreds and hundreds of years. So of the four views that I'm going to share with you, I would say the historical view is probably the least likely to be true. The second one that I think is least likely to be true would be the futurist view. Why would I say that? Because this was a book written to people in that day in order to encourage them to face persecution and suffering and to go through it victoriously. It wasn't written to a future generation 2,000 years later. It's written to people alive in John's day. God is trying to communicate something to them. And of course, not only to them, the message of the book of Revelation should help every Christian throughout all centuries. It's difficult for me to understand how a view of this book that relegates the interpretation to the last 7 years of the history of the world can be very relevant to Christians living in the first century, or the fifth century, or the 17th century, or the 21st century. It has real no relevance, because the people that take this view believe that the church is raptured out before chapter 6 even happens. So most of the book has no relevance to any Christian anywhere, because he's not even here. We don't exist yet because it's future, and even in the future we're gone because we've been raptured. So what real practical relevance does this book have? And that causes me to doubt that is the correct interpretation of the book. Okay, there's two left. There's the preterist interpretation, and there's the idealist. Let's go over the preterist. Who can tell me what that means? Because we've gone over this before. What's a preterist position?
That we're in it now?
No?
Past.
That it happened in the first century. That all the things in the book of Revelation took place in the first century. Specifically, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And some preterists also believe that the fall of the Roman Empire in the 5th century was included in this prophecy. But it's all in the past. The futurists say everything's in the future, hasn't happened yet. The preterists say it's all in the past, it's already taken place. The idealist view is the last one, and that says that this is a book not about specific people and events, but about principles. Recurring principles and themes that take place throughout church history, through all periods of the church. Some of these themes would be Christ's triumph over Satan, the vindication of the martyrs, the judgment of God throughout world history, the sovereignty of God. These are biblical themes that keep on reoccurring century after century after century, so that they apply to all of God's people for every age. First century, second century, every century, these principles would apply to Christians. The strength of that view is that it avoids having to identify specific passages in Revelation with specific people or events. Now, you have to do that with the preterist view, the futurist view, and the historicist view. You don't have to do that with the idealist view, because the idealist view is not that these things represent particular events or people. They're talking about certain recurring themes that keep on recurring throughout history. So the preterist sees Revelation as relevant for first century Christians. The futurist sees Revelation as relevant for I got those mixed up. Preterist, first century, futurist, last century Christians. The idealist sees Revelation as relevant for all Christians of all ages to the last century. So, of those four basic models of interpretation, I find myself being persuaded most by the idealist view. Although sometimes I can see some real significance to the preterist view in some passages, and we'll look at those as we go through. There are some fairly convincing times when you're going to go through Revelation and you're going to see some strong corollaries between what he's describing and what took place in John's own lifetime. Now, when we come to Revelation chapter 6, we're going to find a series of events that keep on being repeated. Jesus Christ breaks one of the seals. As a result of that, one of the four living creatures commands a horseman to come. As a result of that, the horseman rides out on a particular colored horse. There's four different colored horses. We've got white, red, black, and ashen. And then as a result of those horsemen riding out on these colored horses, something takes place on the earth. So that's the basic idea behind this passage. Now, these four horsemen, I'm going to give names to these four horsemen. The white horseman riding on the white horse, that's conquest. The second horseman riding on the red horse, that's war. The third horseman riding on the black horse, that's famine. And the fourth horseman riding on the ashen horse, that's death. So we have these horsemen of conquest, war, famine, and death. Now let's take a look at each one. Verse 1, after these things I'm in chapter 4. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals. Now you remember in chapter 5 that there was no one found worthy to take the book and break the seals until Jesus Christ is identified as that only worthy one. Well, he's starting to do that very thing right now. He's starting to take the scroll, which sometimes is called a book, but back then they didn't have books like us with paper, they had scrolls. And the scroll would be wound and then sealed so you couldn't look into it, and then wound again, sealed again, wound again. They did this 7 times on this scroll. So he's going to break the first seal so he can read a small portion of what's in that scroll. So the Lamb broke one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, "Come." So remember, there's these 4 living creatures that are the most exalted of all God's creatures in heaven. They seem to be the ones that surround the very throne and have been designed to bring worship to God. They must be angelic creatures of the highest sort. One of those issues the command, "Come." Now you're going to see in the very next seal that another one of the 4 creatures says, "Come." And then a different one in the next seal being broken, that one says, "Come." Until all 4 living creatures have commanded the horseman to come out and to reveal himself. Now in the way they speak, he says, as with a voice of thunder. What would that be like? Why compare the voice of this living creature to thunder? Loud. Have you guys ever been camping and it thundered? It's ear-splitting. And it's scary. I mean, you realize that the power of God when you hear thunder and see lightning light up the sky. So these 4 living creatures speak loudly and authoritatively to these horsemen to come. And I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. There have been several interpretations of who this person on the white horse is. One interpretation is that this is Jesus Christ. Many commentators have taken that view. This is Christ, and he's riding on the white horse. It's white because that's a symbol of holiness. Christ is holy. He's riding the white horse, and he's going out to conquer God's enemies through the gospel, through the power of the Spirit and the gospel, by converting men and bringing them under the reign of God. And though that is a very attractive view, you know, we love to see Christ going throughout the world, conquering his enemies and making them into Christians, I don't think it's the correct view. And I'll tell you why. In Revelation chapter 19, Jesus has a sword and many crowns. Here he's pictured with a bow and 1 crown. So the symbolism doesn't match very well at all. Also, we find an angelic being commanding him to come. Now that's the deal breaker for me. In chapter 4 and 5, Jesus is pictured as God on the throne being worshipped by these angels. How can an angel that worships Jesus command him? There's no way any of the creatures of God are going to command God. So I can't believe that this is Jesus Christ. Others, most of the futurists believe that this rider on the white horse is the Antichrist. If you've ever heard anyone teach through the book of Revelation, they'd probably say this is the Antichrist. They believe that the Antichrist is going to rise to world power very quickly. That's why it says that he went out conquering and to conquer. He does it with a bow, no mention of arrows. So they say that he has a show of power, and he quickly rises, he conquers the world, he becomes the head of the world. But there are problems with that view too. One of the problems is that chapter 6 flows right out of chapter 4 and 5. When does chapter 4 and 5 take place? In chapter 4 and 5, we find Jesus Christ at God's right hand, the King of the universe, invested with universal sovereignty over the entire universe. When did that actually take place? When did Philippians 2 take place, where it says, as a result of his sufferings, every knee will bow to him and every tongue would confess that he's Lord? Well, that took place upon his ascension to heaven. As a reward of his sufferings, he was invested. Remember, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That was as a result of his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the right hand of God. The Father gave him all authority, and now he uses that authority to fulfill the purposes of God. Chapters 4 and 5, I believe, are identifying the time directly after Christ's ascension, where he has been invested with all authority. Chapter 6 comes right after those two chapters, and there's no indication at all in the text that there's a big time gap between chapter 4 and 5 and chapter 6. Do you see what I'm saying? If we were futurists, we would have to insert at least 2,000 years between chapter 5 and chapter 6. There's nothing to indicate that in the text that there is any time. That it says, then I saw. So as soon as he sees Christ with this unlimited sovereignty and all of heaven worshiping him, he says, then I saw this. The Lamb broke one of the seven seals. So I don't think it works very well to make this person on the white horse the Antichrist, because the Antichrist hasn't even appeared yet 2,000 years later, but yet this is supposed to be coming right after chapter 5. So I don't think we should try to identify the person on this white horse at all. Why not? Because nobody tries to identify the riders on the second, third, and fourth horses. It's only this first one on the white horse that they try to identify with either Christ or the Antichrist. If we don't need to identify who's riding the red horse or the black horse or the ashen horse, why are we so concerned to identify the one on the white horse? I don't think we're supposed to try to identify any of them. They're not real people. These are images that John saw that is teaching him a lesson. So we need to try to find out what the lesson is communicated in these symbols. Okay, so I think we can move on to the second horseman. We've seen the first one is conquest. This one rides out, conquering and to conquer. The second one is war. Verse 3, when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, perhaps red to symbolize bloodshed, because we're going to see that there's a lot of that going on here. Another on a red horse went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay. The word slay there is best translated slaughter or butcher. It's not the same word for kill that we're going to find in verse 8. It's a different word, like you butcher a hog. This is a great slaughter of human lives. And a great sword was given to him. Not so much great in size, but great in what it actually does in the earth. The person on this red horse has a great red sword, and it results in a great slaughter of many human lives. So apparently this rider ushers in war. Peace flees, and there's slaughter, there's violence, there's ruthless killing going on, and many people die under this breaking of the second seal. The third seal, famine. Verse 5, when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarters of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Notice that when this rider comes out, there's a pair of scales in his hand. What does he do with the scales? He measures this food. He measures the grain, and he measures the barley. Now, in times of great famine, you need to precisely measure the quantities of food because everybody is eating only the bare minimum just to survive, and it has to be measured out to each person. Food is very scarce. It has to be rationed precisely. And here, a quart of wheat is a denarius. Now, a denarius was one day's wage for a working man. You'd work all day long. At the end of the day, you got a denarius. Usually, you could buy 8 quarts of wheat for that denarius. Right now, you can only buy 1 quart of wheat for a denarius. So there's 800% inflation. Why? Because there's no wheat to go around. So whoever can spend the most money can get that wheat. If you can take all of your day's wages for that whole day, you can buy a quart. But the problem is, a quart only feeds one person for one day. That doesn't cover any of your housing expenses, any other living expenses. I mean, you're barely surviving with food if you buy that quart of wheat. And what if you have a family? What if you have a wife and children? You can feed yourself, but what about them? Well, he says, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Barley was less nutritious, it was less desirable grain, but at least you could feed 3 people on barley, whereas you could only feed 1 person with wheat, because of the scarcity of food. And then he says, and don't damage the oil and the wine. That's kind of a difficult verse to understand. It may mean that there were certain kinds of foods that were restricted and had to be apportioned and measured out, but the oil and the wine were in abundance for some reason. Don't damage the oil and the wine. Yeah.
I think if it's not in abundance, you wouldn't want to damage it.
Yeah, the writer is saying don't damage the oil and the wine. In other words, don't make it so this is not available. Don't damage it. The interpretation I'm giving is only one of several. If you read the different positions, everyone's got their own take on what don't damage the oil and the wine, what that means.
I would think, man, don't damage it, man. It's precious. This is the oil, because it always has been. Oil and wine throughout the Bible is precious.
Yeah.
And it's always talking about, you know,
yeah.
And all that.
So
that's what I took it as. That meant that the oil and that you hit that anointing.
Yeah.
And wine. So that would mean.
Okay. I'll tell you. One of the positions of the historical school of thought, they said that they believe this was a certain time period during the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire was taxing its citizens, and they taxed them not only just in money, but in grains or oil and wine. And so if you had oil, you would be able to pay this to the government to get them off your back. You pay your taxes in oil or wine, and the idea, don't damage the oil and the wine. See, they were burning up their fields or burning up their surpluses of oil and wine because they didn't want to pay the government these things. And so that's their interpretation. So anyway, it's... I can't...
I understand.
Yeah.
I don't agree with that.
Yeah, sure.
Okay.
Sure.
But I understand what you're saying.
Okay. So there's still bread to be had here, isn't there? People are still being able to get it, but it costs them an entire day's wage. And that is, all you get is grain. You don't get vegetables, you don't get fruit, you don't get anything but just this quart of wheat, and you're supposed to live off of that. That's what happens when, during wartime, and one One army is laying siege to a particular city. They surround that city and they don't let anybody in and they don't let anybody out until all the food in that city has been exhausted and people are starving to death, and then they just walk in and take over because they can't fight. A lot of the people are dead by that time, or else they're so weak they can't fight back. That was one of the common methods of warfare in the ancient world. So famine follows on war. War follows on conquest. You start to see that these four seals are all connected together. And then the final one is death, verse 7 and 8. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. Now, I had to look up the word ashen because I'm not used to using that word. I don't even know what it looks like. Basically, I was told in the dictionary, it's the color of ashes. It's gray, pale gray. Yeah. It's like the color of a corpse. When all of its life leaves it, it turns this pale gray color. Like if you work in a mortuary, you'd see corpses and they would look pale and gray. That's ashen. So this last horse is ashen. It had the name of death, and Hades followed behind. The word Hades means the realm of the dead. So the fourth seal being broken is death. You have conquest, war, famine, and death. And this death, verse 8, includes to kill with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, so disease, which is often accompanied in war. In fact, in the Civil War, I think a disease killed more of the soldiers than actual bullets did, or swords. And wild beasts of the earth. So you've got these four general areas where people are dying. It also tells us that authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill them. A fourth of the earth is killed by these various ways. The sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. And that may be difficult to understand if you're looking at this as being one event in one time in world history. I don't think there's ever been one event in world history where one-fourth of the world's population was killed. But if you look at the history of the entire world over the course of the last 2,000 years and add up all the deaths by war, sword, famine, the famines in Africa and other places, pestilence, the bubonic plague and the Black Death that swept over Europe and killed like 30 to 50% of the people. When you start adding those all up, a fourth of the world's population dying through various methods like that is not unlikely. Okay, so there we have the four seals being broken. How do we understand this? What's the meaning behind it? And what's it supposed to teach us? Well, let's take a look at the four different major interpretations and see how they deal with them. The futurist says that the breaking of these four seals is yet future. It's going to take place during the Great Tribulation, which they believe takes place during the last 7 years of Earth's history. They believe the rider on the white horse is the Antichrist. And as he rides forth conquering and to conquer, wars break out across the world. And that's why we have the second seal being broken of warfare and bloodshed. And when that happens, famine take place throughout the world. And there's also pestilence and other things that break out. They believe this is ultimately going to lead to the last final great war, the Battle of Armageddon, in which Christ will return. Okay, so that's the futurist view. The preterist view, can you guess what they believe this is referring to? It's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. The warfare between the Jews and the Romans was from 67 to 70 AD. And they believe this is describing conquest, the Romans conquering the Jews, subduing them. War, of course, this is the Jewish war. Famine, there was a great famine during that time. Because the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem, and there was nothing to eat. In fact, you can read accounts of Josephus where he talks about parents eating their infant children because they're starving to death. And that actually happens in the Old Testament as well. So there's great famine taking place, and then death. Death and Hades are in its train. And so that very well may be. The preterist might have it right here, because it certainly fits. It fits the time setting, and it fits exactly what took place in the first century. And the destruction of Jerusalem is not some little bitty event that is of no importance. It's massive. It's massive when it comes to God's... The Jewish nation, which was God's chosen people, their temple's destroyed, their city's destroyed, you've got no more priests, you've got no more temple, you've got no more sacrifices. So it's huge. We need to see it in the spread of God's dealings throughout history. The destruction of Jerusalem was a really big one. And so that may be what John is describing here. But we'll also look at the idealist view. And this is the one I lean towards. The breaking of the four seals took place upon Christ's ascension to the throne, and the effects of the breaking of these four seals has been taking place throughout history. There have always been conquest going on. Not just Hitler, who tried to conquer the world. You've got all kinds of other world leaders that have risen up and tried to take away land that didn't belong to them, and power and fame and wealth, and they've got this big narcissistic head that wants to rule the world. This happens over and over and over. And the second one, war. Well, war follows on conquest. If you want to take other people's land, you've got to go to war to take it. Famine, that's a result of warfare. And then death, of course, death follows in the train of all these other ones. And this has been happening every century. In fact, I did some Google searches trying to figure out, has there ever been one year where there wasn't some kind of war going on somewhere in the world? It's really difficult even to find any years like that, where there's world peace everywhere. War, this has been going on all the time throughout the last 2,000 years. So the idealist sees these things like conquest, war, famine, and death as a means by which God is judging this sinful world. In other words, all judgment isn't going to wait until the final day of judgment, but some of it is actually happening now through God permitting and allowing these things to take place in the earth. And that would actually make sense, because Romans 1:18 says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. In other words, Paul in Romans 1:18 isn't talking about the future wrath of God. He's talking about the wrath of God that's on the world right now. And he talks about how that wrath of God has been expressed by allowing people to go their own way. And they've been going into all kinds of various sins. He gave them over to do this. He gave them over to do that. It's an expression of God's wrath. So there is such a thing as pre-wrath wrath. Wrath before the final day of wrath comes, or pre-judgment justice. God allowing for some form of his judgment to come upon this sinful world. So, if we look at it that way, it means that during the church age, God has decided to let evil men pursue their own greedy desires for money, fame, power, land, whatever it is. He's allowed that to happen. God didn't have to allow that, right? God does whatever he pleases. He could have stopped all that. But he has a reason. He has a purpose in all of these terrible things that take place in the world. Revelation 6:2, notice this. A crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Given to him. 6:4, it was granted to him to take peace from the earth. Granted. 6:8, authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword. Given, granted, given. What does this tell you? God is giving the power, the ability for sinful people to express their sinfulness in these ways on the earth. It's given to them, it's granted them to do this. Which tells us that Jesus Christ is sovereign over all aspects of this world. We like to think, well, if anything good happens, that's God. If anything bad happens, that's the devil. God has nothing to do with any of those bad things that happen. But folks, that just isn't biblical. Isaiah 45:7, God says, I am the Lord and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Or Amos 3:6, if a calamity occurs in his city, has not the Lord done it? Well, the obvious response that he's waiting for is, yes, he has. Now, the Lord may not do it himself. He may use Satan to actually do it, but God still permits that, or in some cases ordains that. The greatest sin in human history was the crucifixion of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. But God himself was behind that act. It was predestined by God. Read Acts 4:28 or Acts 2:23. It says that that was ordained by God the Father. It was a sinful act of sinful people, but it was ordained that it would take place, and God had a purpose in it. So too in all of these other calamities that affect our world, whether it's earthquakes or tornadoes or wars or famines or the AIDS virus or whatever it happens to be, it's not that God can't stop that, or God, this is just the devil's realm and God's hands are tied because the devil can do what he wants. That's not it at all. Remember in the life of Job, all the suffering that came into his life was permitted by God. God gave the okay for that. When Peter said, Jesus talking to Peter, said that Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail, and once you have been restored, strengthen your brothers. So there's another example. Satan wanted to get Peter. Jesus said, he can have you, but he can't overcome you. You're going to be restored, and you're going to strengthen your brothers. So in other words, that was allowed. Satan's attack against Peter was allowed to a certain extent. It's like Satan is a wolf, a mad wolf on a leash, but he's on a leash. He can be reeled in anytime God wants to reel him in. Or he can be given some more rein to do more mischief if God deems that that's going to accomplish his purposes.
Constraining evil to a point where, you know, he constrains it until it's to be fully unleashed.
Yeah.
In what Revelation.
Yeah, I think there is a restraining of God upon the world.
Yeah.
There is that. We read about that in Genesis, when God restrained the man that was going to kill Abraham's wife because.
Yeah. By the power of the Holy Spirit, constraining evil so that it doesn't consume the entire world.
Well, that's an idea that the futurist has because they believe that once the Holy Spirit leaves, because the church is raptured, then all hell breaks loose because there's no restraint left. Uh-huh. Yeah, so that's a view of that position. But if our view of God doesn't include the knowledge that God is sovereign even over evil, we don't really have a full, complete picture of God. We see some of the attributes of God, but we don't see the full picture. And this can be difficult. This might make you very uncomfortable. It's very comfortable to think that God is just warm and fuzzy and does all the good, nice things to us, and oh, those bad things, that's the devil. The devil couldn't do anything unless God gave him the power to do it. He couldn't do one single thing. God is sovereign over all. Psalm 103:19 says, his sovereignty rules over all. And we started off in Daniel 4:35. God does what he pleases, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? He does what he wants to do. So, why in the world would Jesus Christ permit or ordain calamity, war, famine, pestilence, suffering? That's a hard question. People have been trying to answer that for 2,000 years. No one has a perfect answer for it. Do you want to take a stab?
I'm thinking of that verse where Jesus and the disciples are walking. They come across a blind man. One of the disciples says, is this man blind because of his son or his parents' sin?
Yeah.
And Jesus says, neither his sin nor his parents' sin, but so that the name of God would be glorified or manifest or exalted. I remember that last word.
Yeah.
It's basically the same thing. It's for the glory of God.
Yeah.
So that others will see it.
In the final analysis, everything is. Everything God does is for his glory. I mean, if you ever want to do an interesting Bible study, go from Genesis to Revelation and just try to find out, what does the Bible teach about why God does what he does? And what you'll find out is he does it for his glory. Or you can just go to Ephesians chapter 1, right, Marcus? Verse 6, verse 12, verse 14, to the praise of the glory of his grace, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, over and over. That's why God does what he does. So, the world wants nothing to do with God, then God will remove his restraint to show sinners what eternity is going to be like without his gracious presence. You know, people like to say that war is hell, and I fully can sympathize with that expression, but it's not. War isn't hell. Hell is far worse than any war. But maybe war comes close to showing this sinful world what it's going to be like if they continue to reject Jesus Christ and God's offer of mercy in the gospel. It's going to be like what they see around them, evil men rising up and manipulating other people and abusing and oppressing people, all for their own gain. Why does God allow things like the AIDS virus? That's a big question. If this statistic is correct, 42 million people worldwide have died since the AIDS virus came on the scene. 42 million! That's like a whole nation. That's incredible. Could it be what Paul says in Romans 1:27? In the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Could this be a fulfillment of what Paul wrote there? I think it's very likely. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Problem of Pain, he said, we can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God speaks through these calamities. He's getting the attention of people. But the church does not need to fear any of these things that shall come upon the world. It doesn't mean that we're going to be exempt from suffering. I'm not saying that. Yes, we may suffer, but we don't need to fear going through those times. Listen to what God says in Isaiah 43. But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Do not fear, for I am with you. We may face calamities in our lifetime. In fact, even if it's not something like war or famine or something like that, you may have some personal calamity, the death of a loved one very close to you. God will be with you during that calamity or that trial or that suffering. He promises to never leave you or forsake you. And he is sovereign over that situation. Doesn't catch God by surprise. God knows all about it and God has good purposes in it. He's doing something that is good and gracious. So I think the meaning... So, church, bow down to Jesus Christ, the sovereign King of the universe. That this passage teaches me that he's slitting the four seals, unleashing some of these things that we don't even like to think about. But Christ is the one who's in charge of all that. He's seated on the throne. He governs all things. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords, breaking the seals of God's destiny and God's purposes. And all things are unfolding according to God's sovereign plan. We don't have some kind of a world that's out of God's control, that God can't do anything about. We have a sovereign God. Even when all hell is breaking loose on the earth, the Christian still has a God who loves him and is watching over him and is working all things together for his good. Lord, thank you that we can trust you in the midst of difficulty. We thank you, Lord, that you are in control, that you're the one that breaks the seals, that you're the one that grants authority and gives power to people to do what they do, because you know what you're doing. Lord, one day, maybe when we look back on all this, we're going to see with 20/20 eyesight, and it's all going to make perfect sense to us. Right now, Lord, we see through a glass darkly. We have a hard time seeing, but Lord, we trust you. And we will trust you till the end, Lord. We thank you for the promise that you'll never leave us or forsake us. So we commit ourselves again to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.